Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we open the phone lines for you to call in if you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith and you'd like to bring that up for discussion here on the air. You might even have a different viewpoint from the host and want to discuss that with me on the air. We'll be glad to talk to you about that. We have all of our lines full at the moment, but as the hour progresses, lines will be opening up. When you hear a caller move along, when you hear them hang up, then know that a line has come up free, and you can reach me here at this number. It's 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I just want to say that at the end of this month, or near the end of this month, I will be back in the Seattle area. Some of you know I was there last month, and I don't usually go to Seattle twice in 2 months, but that just happened to be the way that Youth with a Mission was scheduling me to speak for them. And there will be a couple of evenings in which I will be speaking in an open public setting where our listeners up there can come if they wish. And that will be a week from Thursday and a week from this Saturday. So that's going to be March 24th and March 26th. I'll be in the Seattle area. Those locations will be posted. They're not posted yet at the website. They've just been settled. So you'll hear more about that as time goes on. But if you're in the Seattle area and you want to come out to one of our meetings, there will be one, Lord willing, a week from Thursday night and one a week from Saturday night. That'd be this month, the 24th and the 26th. And you'll have more information about the locations in due time. All right, let's talk to Thomas from Gresham, Oregon. Thomas, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, I called earlier this morning and I had a point about the apostles and predestination, everything. And would maybe like to take a few seconds to present the point and then pass the ball to you, if that's okay.
Sure. Yes, please
do. So here's a few scriptures that I have read about this. So the first is Ephesians 1:13, and there Paul first talks about, before that he talks about we and us, and says, we have been predestined, we have been, adopted and everything. And then he says in verse 1:13, through faith in the gospel, you have been sealed with the Holy Spirit. You have been brought to life, and talks about the salvation through faith. Then in 1 Peter 1, 3-5, Peter says that, talks about the apostles or whoever he talks about, says, God caused us to be born again, and then talks about an inheritance kept for you, who through faith are kept. So it seems to again talk about salvation through faith and perseverance through faith. Then 2 Peter 1, 4, he says, God has granted us promises that through them you might become partakers in the divine nature. So, and then in Ephesians 1:3 and 2 Peter 1:3, both the apostles claim to have spiritual blessings and fullness, which the apostle Paul later on still prays for, though, for the church. So he prays for fullness and spiritual revelation and everything, which he before says he has received in fullness. And my point is, my thought on this, and I'm wondering what you think. The apostles seem to be a distinction between the apostles and the church, and it seems that the apostles are saying that they have been predestined and called, that they might be the 12 representatives of the Jewish tribes that received the fullness of the promises and spiritual blessings, and was saved by predestination and irresistible grace, but that the church is saved through faith by believing the gospel, and the church is kept through faith. So that it's what Calvinists would use to support their point for predestination and irresistible grace would apply to the apostles, but not necessarily to the church. So I was wondering what you think about that.
Right. Yeah, the distinction between the we's and the you's in the epistles can be a little tricky at times, because obviously sometimes Paul is making a distinction between himself as an apostle and the position he's in vis-a-vis the church, and the church is in a different position. So you're raising the question, what about these passages that talk about predestination? Paul says we, but then he talks about the church as you, and therefore maybe this predestination, maybe these passages that Calvin issues for general predestination are simply referring to the apostles being predestined,
right,
and not all Christians. The point is reasonable. I don't know if it's the case or not. I will say I can think of immediately several places where Paul does distinguish between himself and the church by this we and you. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where he's talking about himself and Apollos, he says that we are laborers together with God. In 1 Corinthians 3, 9, he says, for we are laborers together with God, and you are God's field, you are God's building. So he and Apollos are the laborers. The church is the building they are laboring on. And he's definitely making a distinction between himself and Apollos on the one hand as the laborers and the church on the other hand. So the we means himself and Apollos and you means the church. Likewise, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20, Paul says, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So the we who are ambassadors for Christ are certainly the apostles who are, God is pleading through them to you, the church, and so forth. So it's entirely the case that in some instances, we and you may very well be a distinction between the apostles and the church at large. Now, whether that's the case in the specific verses you mentioned would have to be judged case by case, because there are also times when we and you are essentially the same, that he's talking about us, and then he wants to talk about them specifically, but not in ways that, you know, what he said about us is not applicable to them. It's very possible that what's applicable to us, Paul and his companions, could also be applicable to his readers, and he's not denying that by making the comment, we, and in Ephesians particularly, in verse 13, Ephesians 1:13 says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth. You also would seemingly be in addition to we. And previous to that, he's been talking about we. But whether we means we Jewish Christians or we apostles, as opposed to you Gentile Christians or you Christians in general, I mean, more than one theory could be presented about that, yours being one of them, but it's not entirely clear, because to tell you the truth, I mean, I think that we if we see election as corporate, it doesn't only apply to the apostles but all Christians, but it's not individual. However, there is individual choosing for vocation, not for salvation so much perhaps, but for vocation, like when Jesus in the upper room with the disciples in John 15 said, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go out and bear much fruit. So he's talking to the apostles, and he says he has chosen them. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean chosen for salvation. It may simply mean chosen to be apostles, chosen to be preachers, so that there could be a choosing for something other than salvation, a choosing for a particular calling or a vocation. And therefore, these we's and you's in these epistles do present a certain ambiguity, which can be seen more than one possible way. And the way you're suggesting is one possibility. I can't affirm it only because it doesn't strike me as the only possibility.
Right. But
you raise a point that is certainly reasonable.
Right. And just also looking at the way the apostles were saved in the end, it's different than we are saved nowadays, or the churches that Paul wrote to. You know, we are saved through hearing the gospel about Jesus being Lord, but they were saved by him simply saying, come follow me. When they were exactly saved, it's not even clear to me. Maybe they weren't saved while they were following him, and then at some point, you know, they started believing, and then they were saved. But it seems that the apostles just were just like Israel, just chosen, basically, and to follow.
Well, I hear you, I'm pleased to hear you thinking outside the box in this way, because I think it's very important for us to read with our minds open And sometimes we will see things with our eyes open and our minds open. We'll see some things that have not been presented to us previously and which may, in fact, be correct. Once again, I'm saying your suggestion is reasonable. I can't really affirm whether it's true or not because I don't know if we have exactly sufficient data there to decide between that and some other options.
Yeah, we can't really know in the end. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah, that was just something I thought about. And because obviously if that would be the case, then the whole discussion between Calvinism and Arminianism would be kind of uprooted
moot
again. And
yeah.
You know,
yeah, it would simply mean that the apostles were chosen in a special way. And there are some people who believe that every time the Bible talks about chosenness, it just means chosen for a vocation and not necessarily chosen for salvation. So there are possibilities that you're onto something there. All right, let's talk next to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. The other day, the subject of tattoos came up.
Mm-hmm.
And that's not why I'm calling. But in that discussion, it was talked about lesser sins and more serious sins.
Mm-hmm.
My question is, let's say the most serious sins would seem to me need to be covered in 1 John 1:9. What would be the difference of the serious sins? Would they still be covered in the very same way and to the same extent? And is there a longer period of consequences for the more serious ones? And then in 1 John 1:9, it also says, and to cleanse you or purge you, some translations say, mm-hmm. from all unrighteousness. So kind of along with that same line, is that a process? So if you confess your sins, and they're forgiven, then is the process of purging and cleansing ongoing, or does that happen right then? And if it's a more serious sin, how does that fit in?
Okay, well, for those who don't know, 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, or purge us from all unrighteousness. So would this be the same for greater as for lesser sins? Now, let me start by saying there are some people who deny that there is such a difference between greater and lesser sins. Some say that the sin of envy is as bad as the sin of murder. I do not think I don't think that can be established biblically. It is true that envy and what we might not think of as such great sins are listed in lists with other things we do consider great sins. But they are simply listed as lists of sins. They are not in passages that are comparing or contrasting the magnitude of any sins. It seems obvious that not all sins are of the same magnitude, since God, who set up Israel's government to punish sins justly, not disproportionately to their magnitude, he assigned different penalties to different kinds of sins. Damaged property, for example, would be punished by a fine or by, restitution. Someone recovering that property, giving it back to the owner with some penalties attached to it. In other words, a property crime was not the same as, let's say, a crime against someone's life, where someone murders somebody. If somebody murdered somebody, that would be, something they'd die for. And so the penalties were greater for some crimes than others, and I believe that's because there were some more severe. If all sins were of the same weight in God's sight, then presumably he would have given the same judgment for each one. But there's even different penalties for stealing a lamb than for stealing an ox. Stealing a lamb is treated more like petty theft, and stealing an ox is more like grand larceny. There's actually a much increased penalty for stealing an ox than a lamb. So you can see that there are different degrees of penalties which seem to reflect different degrees of magnitude of the crime. Now, on the other hand, someone might say, well, that's just criminal penalties. That doesn't say anything about God's ultimate judgment of these things. That a person who steals a lamb, the wages of sin is death, so they're going to die as surely as a person who kills, a family. Well, it is true that all sin is severe enough is evil enough to justify death. The wages of sin is death, and presumably one sin is sufficient to warrant death ultimately in terms of our final judgment. But that doesn't mean that all sins are, you know, equally abominable in the sight of God. For example, I mean, all sins are bad, and we can't really justify or diminish the weight of any of them. But we can add something to the weight of some sins that do more harm to people. For example, Jesus said that if a man lusts after a woman or looks after a woman to lust after her, he commits adultery in his heart. Well, is that the same as if he goes out and commits adultery physically with the woman? Well, not really. I mean, it may be that adultery in the heart is so bad that he deserves death on the day of judgment for it. In other words, it's not a light matter. But if a man has committed a sin in his heart and has not done anything about it, he has done far less harm than if he follows up by doing something about it. A man who actually commits physical adultery is destroying the purity and the integrity of a marriage. Maybe destroying the lives of children, destroying a marriage. It's, you know, cheating a man out of his family and so forth. This is, I mean, certainly adultery in the heart is really, 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 really bad. But you can do worse. You can go out and do it, too, in which case you do even more harm. Or perhaps we would see it as two sins. There's a sin in the heart, and it's followed up by a physical sin. But the physical sin seems to do more harm. Likewise, Jesus said, if you're angry at your brother without a cause, it's, you know, it's similar to murder. But obviously, if you're angry and you do nothing about it, there's no corpse, there's no dead person, there's no widow and orphans resulting from it and so forth. So in some respects, some sins are worse than others. Now, you say, now, what would the consequences be differently for a worse sin? Well, I think you suggested the answer pretty well yourself, and that is the consequences in this life would be worse. If I commit the sin of anger but never act on it and never speak and nobody but God knows I did it, I can repent of that sin and it may well be that it'll never recur. On the other hand, if I am angry and I go out and kill somebody, well, that's going to change my whole life and their whole life and their family's whole life and the whole life of everyone connected to me, and in a bad way. So the consequences for more grievous sins, it seems to me, are more enduring. But as far as forgiveness is concerned, I think you asked, does it take more or longer or whatever to get that cleared up? I believe that the moment you confess any sin is the moment that you are forgiven of that sin. And certainly Saul of Tarsus had committed great sins. David committed great sins, murder and adultery. But when he repented, it would appear he was forgiven at that time, though his murder and adultery had ramifications. Obviously, one of his better soldiers was now dead. He now had scandal in his administration, which he hadn't before. He lost the respect of his children, and the sword never departed from his house because of it. Now, sure, he was forgiven for what he did, but his sin had such ramifications or repercussions as to soil his reputation and his household for the rest of his life. So, you know, a sin, the smallest sin, if we could speak of such a thing, is sufficient to condemn a person. James said, if you keep the whole law but offend in one point, you're guilty of the whole thing, which means you'll have to face the death sentence before God, because the wage of sin is death. But that doesn't mean that every sin has the same repercussions. And some sins definitely will ruin your life in a bigger and more permanent way than others will. So I don't know if that answers your question, or if you had something else in mind more.
No, that's pretty much it. But there's some passages that talked about in the New Covenant, I will remember your wicked deeds no more.
Yeah.
Because of the covenant of grace. So if God remembers it no more, I guess there could still be lasting consequences.
Oh, yeah, there's other people who remember it.
Yeah, I guess that's what... So that's my dichotomy, I guess, is, or if that's the right word, is between how God views it, knowing it says he forgives and forgets, casts it away and cleanses. But you, like you say, some other people don't, and the person that sins doesn't. So,
right. So, in other words, the barrier that that sin creates between you and God, requiring that He condemn you, that barrier can be removed, and He doesn't hold it against you any longer. But depending on the kind of sin, it may well be that a great number of other people will hold it against you the rest of your life.
Okay, that's clear. That's understandable. It's painful.
Yeah.
For all of us. I mean, I know lots of people who have regrets. So.
Well, yeah, think of the woman who, let's say, left her husband, or a husband who left his wife. And the repercussions have been that the children lost their faith because it was a Christian family. And, you know, the Christians lost the kids lost their faith. They go out and get their lives messed up. You know, maybe they get hooked on drugs. Maybe they get, you know, pregnant out of wedlock. And they have all these problems, the husband, let's say, who was abandoned, suffers from various depression, and he loses his job or whatever. I mean, well, the woman may repent someday, but she may never be able to recover.
Right.
The damage she's done. I mean, think of Lot. He took his family into Sodom, and that was a bad choice because Sodom was a really bad environment for him to have his family in. When he left Sodom, he got out barely without his family, and the two daughters that did come out with him were very corrupted. Now, he may have, as it were, gotten out of Sodom, but he wasn't able to get his family that he took into Sodom out.
Right.
Not untainted. I think of Manasseh also. The worst king that Judah ever had was Manasseh, and he worshipped idols, and he did horrible things, and then he was taken into captivity, and he repented in captivity. And he came back and he tried to reform the nation and get rid of the idols and all the wickedness and so forth. And he apparently spent his final years as a godly king. But when he died, his sons, who had been led into idolatry in their youth, they just returned to it. In other words, the idols went back up again once he's dead. Hmm. He repented. He got himself cleansed and saved, but he had damaged his family. He had damaged the nation, and after he was gone, his kids just restored the evil.
Yeah.
Because it was in their hearts because he had allowed it to be there from their upbringing. So you have to really realize that repenting of sin may get you forgiven by God, but the whole of your life may be complicated in a negative way as a result of it. Let's talk to Nathan from Placerville, California. And by the way, we have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Nathan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Steve. I'm calling because I was going through Philippians, in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. There's a little passage I've been trying to work on a little bit. It's a statement that Paul makes. There, he says that encourages the Philippians to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And then in the next statement, he says, for it is God who works in you.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, this honestly seems like, you know, two opposite things. It seems like somewhat of a contradiction. He's encouraging them strongly to.
I just lost contact with you. I hope that wasn't, hope your phone isn't disconnected. Studio, am I still connected? As far as I know, I am. Well, let me try to reconnect here and see if we're the caller. Okay, are we there? All right. Well, I as far as I know, I'm there. So I need to, I guess I'll have to assume that the caller was cut off by some means unknown to me. And yet I know the verses you were bringing up. You were talking about, and you said they sounded like they contradict each other. Paul said in Philippians 2:12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will of his good pleasure. So this is not two opposite things. These are two correlating things. It is because, he says, because God works in you to will and to do of his good pleasure, that you work that out. You work out your salvation. Now, salvation is what? Salvation is deliverance from your sinfulness. That's what salvation is. Now, if God works that deliverance in your heart, in you, and puts it in your heart to will to do good and to do good, well, you need to respond to that work of God and live outwardly in agreement with what God is working inwardly. This is the answer to people who are saying, you know, is salvation all of God or is it all of us? Well, it's a, as Paul said, we're laborers together with God. God works in us. He cleanses us. He puts his spirit within us. He puts desires in us to do what is right. And then we're supposed to do it. We're supposed to work it out. So we work outwardly in our behavior the work that God has worked in us. So I don't really see where a contradiction would be. I just see these as correlative things that, you know, what God has changed me to be like inside, that's what I'm told to start living like. Now, if the question is, why would there be any question of me living that way if God has changed me? If God has worked in me to will and to do of his good pleasure, then why should there be anything left for me to do if, you know, it's all God's work in me? Well, because God has worked in me, but there's other things working in me. There's sin in my members, for example, and the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Fortunately, the spirit is there because God has given me his spirit and has imparted to me the desire to do what's pleasing to God. He's worked in me the will to do his good pleasure and to do it. But his spirit makes me want to and also enables me to do it. But that enablement has to be acted upon, and there are other desires acting against that desire, the desire of my flesh, so there's a warfare to be fought. So I need to respond affirmatively to the work that God has done in me, even against the resistance of the work of the devil and the world and the flesh in me, so that I don't just because I want to do what's good doesn't mean I will do what's good. Paul made that very clear. I do the things I don't want to do, and I don't do the things I do do. There's something I need to fight against in order to do the thing that God has worked in me to will and to do. And so it's not contradictory. It's that you have an inner life and an external life. And God, if you're converted, has worked in your inner life. And you have to work out outwardly, live out those things that God has worked in you. Let's talk to David from McMinnville. David, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I would like to ask about 1 Corinthians chapter 2.
Okay.
And heard a message this Sunday where it was tending to go toward making that a salvation passage, you know, being saved, as opposed to the whole question of unity.
Okay. Now, are you talking about chapter 2? I mean, there's a lengthy discussion in chapters 1 through 4 in 1 Corinthians about unity. Which verses are you thinking of in particular?
Well, he was following up from last week on that, but I think around verse 10 in the second chapter.
God has revealed them to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God.
Right, and that was tending to go toward salvation as opposed to... basically, it was a Calvinistic type teacher, and he was kind of wandering off into that with the fact that, you know, there's some
people. Well, I'll tell you how I've usually heard Calvinists use this section,
okay.
And it's usually further on down, where it says in verse 14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned.
Right.
Now, when Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, what the Calvinist usually says is, well, the natural man is unregenerated. He hasn't been born again. He can't receive the things of the Spirit of God, which means he can't even receive the gospel, because that certainly is something from the Spirit of God. He can't receive spiritual things like the gospel. He cannot receive Christ. And so the Calvinist believes that before a person can even respond to the gospel, before a person can receive Christ, they have to be born again, that they have to be no longer a natural man. They have to be made a spiritual man, and then they can repent. Then they can believe. Now, see, those of us who just read the Bible without Calvinism influencing us, it looks to us like the Bible says, when you believe, that's when you get saved, and that you get saved as a result of believing. Calvinism teaches the opposite, rather counterintuitively, it seems to me. They say that once you get saved, you can believe and repent. Well, okay, so if I can't believe and repent before I get saved, I have to get saved first. How do I do that? Well, that's God's work. That's, you know, God unilaterally regenerates you, according to Calvinism, because he has elected you unconditionally. You don't do anything. God just kind of works, like the last passage we were talking about in Philippians 2, God works in you and brings you to life from death, and then you're able to believe and repent. Well, this is a necessity of Calvinistic theology, but it certainly isn't what the Bible teaches, not here or anywhere else. When Paul says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, the things of the Spirit of God he's referring to have to be understood in context. He
right.
says in the beginning of this chapter that when he was with the Corinthians, he didn't divulge much in terms of spiritual things to them. He said, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. A very basic presentation that Jesus died for your sins, okay? Now, he also tells us that when he was with them, he didn't give them some things that he would like to have given them. For example, in chapter 3, he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now, you were not able to receive it, and even now, you're still not able. So he's saying, when I was with you, I never did feed you with what we could call solid food. I only gave you milk. I had to bottle feed you like babies. You were such immature Christians. I couldn't give you anything more than milk because you're babes. Now, he indicates there is such a thing as solid food, but he didn't give it to them. And that's why when he said to them in chapter 2, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. He's saying, I gave you only milk. I gave you the basic fact that Jesus died for your sins. I hardly was able to give you anything else because you're so carnal. But he does say in chapter 2, verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature. Okay, well, we know that's not the Corinthians. He says they were babes. What he's saying is, when I was with you, I couldn't do with you what I could do with mature Christians. I couldn't give you solid food. I couldn't speak wisdom to you as I do speak among those who are mature. I had to give you just basic milk. All right? Now, after he mentions that among mature people, he gives them more than he gave the Corinthians. He speaks wisdom among those who are mature. He calls it the wisdom of God and a mystery, things that eyes have not seen nor ears heard, nor has entered into the heart of man, but things which God has prepared for his people. And he says, these things have been revealed to us through his Spirit. Now, in other words, these deeper things of God, and actually that's what Paul calls them. If I read just a little further in verse 10, he says, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. Now, there are things that Paul calls solid food. He calls them here the deep things of God. He calls it wisdom in verse 6 that he preaches among the mature. These are things which are revealed by the Spirit. He couldn't give them to the Corinthians because they just weren't spiritual. They were carnal. They were like mere men. They were like natural men. And he says, now the natural man can't receive things of the Spirit of God. What he's saying is, you Christians, you Corinthians, were not able to receive some of the things of the Spirit of God I wanted to give you because you weren't spiritual enough. Nonetheless, they were born again. They were Christians. And what's interesting is that even though he couldn't give them the deep things, he was able to give them the gospel. He was able to preach them Christ and him crucified. So Paul must have felt like they were capable of receiving that. So when he says the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, he's not referring to the gospel. He's not saying the natural man can't respond to the gospel. He's saying that, you know, he can't respond to these deeper things of God that God has revealed by his Spirit, that Paul can teach only to the mature Christians, the deeper things. So the Calvinists, in trying to make this say that a man cannot accept Christ or accept the gospel unless he's first born again and becomes a spiritual man, well, they're mistaking Paul's meaning, because Paul didn't think that all Christians were even spiritual. He said to the Corinthians, you aren't spiritual, you're carnal. But they were Christians. So, you know, the spiritual man is capable of receiving more spiritual insights about things. But he's not here talking about who can or cannot receive the gospel. The gospel is received by the carnal Corinthians. It's just that they couldn't go beyond that. They just stuck with the milk and never knew anything about the solid food.
Okay. Yeah, I thought so. I was trying to get him into the context of the fact that these were Christians and that they needed to grow in their faith. And he
right.
was kind of going down a side path on who really is saved. In fact, maybe some of these Christians weren't even saved. People were just calling themselves Christians.
Well, you know, you never know which persons who call themselves Christians are saved. And Paul himself, of course, didn't know who all was and who all was not saved. However, he does talk about them as having received the grace of God, which is given to them in Christ Jesus in chapter 1, verse 4, and that they were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and knowledge, and that the testimony of Christ was confirmed in them. So it seems to me like he's addressing them as if they are Christians. Now, Paul knew as well as we do that in a church group where everyone claims to be Christians, there may be a few people there who are not. But his remarks are addressed to those who are Christians, obviously, because he says such things to them as would only be true of Christians. Anyway, I appreciate your call, David, and we'll talk again sometime perhaps. Let's talk now to Gail from Virginia. Gail, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thanks, Steve. Hi.
Hi.
So, more recently, I've been turned on to, I've been raised in a rather conservative background. I've been a believer for a while, but I've been turned on more to this baptism of the Holy Spirit and, you know, researching some of that.
Yes. Now, she got cut off, too. That's the second call that's gotten cut off today. Must be something wrong with the phone system. Gail, if you can hear me, would you please call back? I want to hear your question. And some of our callers are not being cut off, but you and one other call got cut off in the middle. So I want to hear your question and discuss it with you. So if you could bear with us and call back, the number is 844-484-5737. I mean, I suppose it's a coincidence that two callers had their batteries go dead on their phones in the midst of calling, but when it happens twice on one show, makes me wonder if it's something on our end. But I didn't hang up on you, and I'm not sure what happened to your call, so I hope that you will call back and that we'll be able to speak to you. All right, let's talk to Raymond from Stockton, California, in the meantime. Raymond, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Well, thank you. I picked up your show, and I think it's pretty awesome. I had a question about...
Whoa. Sounds like he got cut off too. Okay, I'm just sitting here in my normal way with my headphones on and my microphone, and I'm not touching the keyboard or anything, and these calls get cut off, and I don't know why. Gail is back, though. Let's see if we can talk to Gail. Gail, welcome back. Let's see if we can get your question completed here.
So I don't know how much you heard.
You said you're thinking about the baptism of the Spirit. Yeah.
Yeah, and then raised rather conservatively, was given an author to read, and I was wondering what you knew of Smith Wigglesworth.
Well, Smith Wigglesworth was an interesting character. He's not exactly your mainstream charismatic or Pentecostal type. I mean, he was very eccentric. If all the stories that are told about him are true, he did some very, very strange things, including some remarkable miracles, raising the dead, you know, casting out demons, opening the eyes of the blind and things like that. He was an uneducated fellow, a plumber, as I recall, and actually illiterate until he became a Christian. And then he said the Lord gave him the gift of being able to read, but only the Bible. So right. he was a simple man. He had simple childlike faith, and it would appear that God did a lot of miracles through him. And he's very much esteemed in certain Pentecostal circles and so forth, but he was not by any means normal in the sense that all spirit-filled Christians would behave like him or even think like him. I mean, he did really strange things. Like he would punch people in the stomach when to heal them. I mean, talk about laying on of hands. He'd lay on fists, and people asked him, you know, why do you hit people to heal them? He said, I'm not hitting them. I'm hitting the devil. Well, right. to me, that's a very simple minded man there. But the truth is that God seemed to give him a gift where people did get healed. It's just that you know, the methods he used were very bizarre. And so at a certain level, I admire him for the gifts of God that were given in him, but I don't see him as any kind of a mentor or any kind of an example necessarily of your typical spirit-filled ministry, okay? So
coming from this conservative, and then to read his, you know, it's rather, you know, it's kind of a hard pill to swallow, I confess, but have enjoyed, you know, reading his stuff. So being baptized in the Holy Spirit, could somebody be baptized without knowing that they've been baptized in the Holy Spirit?
You know, I think it's possible, though Pentecostals would usually say no. Pentecostals would usually say that if you're baptized in the Spirit, you must speak in tongues, in which case you would certainly know that had happened. I disagree about that. I believe that some people who are baptized in the Spirit do speak with tongues and some do not. And if you don't speak with tongues, in some cases you might not know, except if you pay attention. What I mean by that is if you find that God has given you power in your life, power, let us say, over the sin in your life, and victory in your life, and if you find that you have a gift of some kind that God's Spirit works through you, maybe to convert people or maybe to counsel people or whatever, and whatever God is using you in, there's a power in it, and there's an impact upon people. You might conclude reasonably that this is a result of being empowered by the Holy Spirit. I would think so. So you might be baptized in the Spirit without having spoken in tongues, but you would certainly, I would think, have evidence of one kind or another that your life is powerfully changed and that God works through you, but not always working miracles like raising the dead or healing the sick, just working in such a way that you actually have an impact spiritually on other people through what you do, you know, and by what I say by what you do, there's lots of different gifts. There's a gift of showing mercy. There's a gift of leadership. There's a gift of encouragement. There's a gift of teaching. There's a gift of prophesying. There's gifts of evangelism and so forth. And different people have different gifts. But if you have been filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will powerfully use these gifts to have an impact on helping people. It will not always look like a miracle, like a dead person rising up, but it will be something that the person who benefits from it is certainly aware is happening. And right. Therefore, it's very possible that other people will know that you're filled with the Spirit before you do. You know, go ahead.
So it's because I've seen that in my life. Being, you know, I've been a Christian for a while, and you know, but so it's not something that I would go initiate to, because I've heard about having hands laid on, and because
there's nothing wrong with that. I did that. I did that in my own life. I was raised in a conservative Baptist home. Never heard of the baptism of the Spirit until I was in my teens. And what I did, I read about it in the Bible, and I said, well, I see people getting hands laid on, so I'm going to go have someone lay hands on me. So I did, and I got baptized in the Spirit at that time. You know, what I would suggest to you, since this is a big subject, and I'm sure you have a lot of questions about it, if you have access to the Internet, and you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com.
Right, I'm on it all the time.
Okay, you're there all the time? Okay.
I love it.
Okay.
Well,
thank you. Under those topical teachings, there's a series called Charisma and Character. Have you seen that series?
Yeah, I have.
Okay.
So,
okay.
But I guess because I, you know, in my life, I definitely see that there's a, and I even hate to have it come out of my mouth because it sounds prideful. I mean, that I get into certain situations or Bible studies or whatever, and There's a power. There's definitely a different understanding of the Word of God, and
you're seeing things that other people are not seeing. There, yeah.
There's people attracted to what I have to say. You know, I had good discipleship, I believe, to study and read and memorize, and I did that. But I don't, you know, if there's something that, you know, if I was baptized in the Holy Spirit, there's just, I don't know if there's a time that that ever happened. So I wasn't sure if there's a distinct time that we would know it.
It can happen. It can happen at the time of your conversion.
Uh-huh.
That happened to Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. When they were hearing the gospel, the Spirit came upon them, and they were baptized in the Spirit. But not everyone had that experience in the book of Acts. Some people were baptized in the Spirit subsequent to their being saved.
I would be curious as to what your take. I've told this story. I was raised in a church that I never really heard the relationship to have a personal relationship or surrendering of your life to, uh-huh. to the Lord. Not until I was around 20 and I was brought to a different church, a non-denominational. And I always say my testimony is, you know, like the rest of the story, the famous radio announcer that would always use that. But when I was a child around 5 years old, or fifth grade, my girlfriend and I were getting into witchcraft. I'm sitting in the back of my church, don't even remember what prompted this, but I thought to myself, how can I sit here, worship God, and practice witchcraft? I went home and dumped everything out. I think that was when I was saved, even though there was no prayer,
yeah.
there was no...
Well, I think it very well could have been. I mean, yeah, the Bible doesn't say that people get saved by praying. The Bible says that people get saved by repenting, and it sounds like you may have repented at that moment. I don't know if at that time you were devoting your whole life to Christ, but it sounds like that was what motivated you, and it may well be. Now, whether you were baptized in the Spirit at that time, I can't say either. Like I said, I mean, I'd love to hear your whole testimony, but we've got only a few minutes left, and we've got several callers I want to try to get to if we can. You know, if you go to my website and listen to the series, at least the beginning of the series, it's a long series, 16 lectures, but the opening lectures talk in great detail about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and would answer a lot of your questions. And that series is called Charisma and Character. Of course, charisma is the Greek word for the gifts of the Spirit, and character would be the fruit of the Spirit. So it's about the gifts and the fruit of the Spirit. The subtitle is The Normative Working of the Holy Spirit in the Christian Life, the Charisma and Character. So let me just urge you, Gail, if you would, to listen to those lectures, and I think those would answer a lot of the questions that I wouldn't have time to answer here on the program, as much as I'd love to. Raymond from Stockton is one of the ones who got cut off, and he's back. Raymond, I hope we can hold on to your line this time. Go ahead.
Okay. I was really fascinated by what you talked about earlier, kind of like there's a difference between a criminal trial and a civil trial. You might be okay in the criminal and be exonerated, but the civil trial might be a different matter. I'm curious, can you shed some light on the scriptures where it says, if you forgive, I will forgive them, but if you forgive them not, I will not? And what exactly does godly repentance look like in our human lives in that context as far as forgiving, especially things like adultery and, you know, reconciliation? And what exactly does that look like by the scriptures?
Well, it sounds like there's several different questions there. I mean, as far as what it means about if you forgive, they'll be forgiven, that's obviously a reference to the 20th chapter of John and verse 23, John 20:23. It says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And, you know, usually when I speak about that verse, I try to give all the different opinions about it, including the one I think is least likely, which is the Roman Catholic opinion. But there's a lot of opinions about that verse. I would just say, I think what he may be saying, and this is only one of several opinions, but it's mine, is that if you forgive somebody of a sin they're committing against you, then you can do so, acting as, you know, a priest. We're a kingdom of priests. You can, in fact, absolve them of the sins they commit against you. They can't. Mm-hmm. You can't absolve them of sins they commit against other people or against God alone, but you, as an agent of Christ, like Stephen when he was being stoned, he said, "Father, do not lay this sin to their charge." Stephen didn't consider that he had the power to forgive them of all their sins, but the sin they were committing against him, he was absolving them of. He's saying, "Do not lay this sin against them." Against their charge. It's obvious that he was saying, God, I'm forgiving them. I hope you'll forgive them too. And I think that God did forgive them of that one sin because, I mean, otherwise Stephen's words were just wasted breath and reflected a view that wasn't very consistent with Christian theology. But I do believe that if we forgive people of sins they've committed against us, then God forgives them of those sins, but not all their other sins. They still have to do business with God, but they won't have to answer for that one before God, because you've asked God to forgive them for it. Now, as far as your other questions, what does repentance look like?
What does human repentance look? Not repentance, but forgiveness.
Oh, forgiveness. Okay, what does it look like? Okay, well, forgiveness. What forgiveness looks like is that you treat the person with the same love and the same self-sacrifice on your part for their good as you would if they hadn't done the thing in the first place. I mean, forgiveness is absolution, and it's like expunging it from the record. And so if there's been total forgiveness, then the relationship is restored. And if the relationship is not restored, then there's some aspect of forgiveness that hasn't been completed. Now, I often say this. I believe there's two steps or two parts of forgiveness. One is what takes place in your heart, and the other is what takes place in the relationship. Your forgiveness toward the person in your heart is to be unconditional. We're supposed to love our enemies and bless those who curse us, and our hearts should be right toward people who do us wrong, and we should be automatically forgiving of them. But at the same time, the relationship has been damaged by their sins against us, and we can't really trust them. We're never encouraged to trust people. We're always encouraged to love people, but trust has to be earned. Love doesn't have to be earned, but trust does. And if somebody has violated your trust, you can love them and forgive them in the sense that I'm not going to hold that against them. That is, I'm giving up my right to retaliate. That's what really forgiving in your heart means. I'm giving up my right to wish them ill or to retaliate. But that doesn't mean I have to trust them, because they're not trustworthy. But there's the next stage of forgiveness, is to go to them and seek reconciliation. And Jesus talked about that in Luke 17. You know, if your brother sins against you, go and confront him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if that doesn't happen, if he doesn't repent, then of course there's Matthew 18. You go with more witnesses and so forth. The idea is, once you have forgiven them in your heart, you also want to restore the relationship. And it is possible that you will have forgiveness of them in your heart, but they will never repent, and therefore the relationship is never restored. So forgiveness has been, in a sense, truncated, because the purpose of forgiveness is reconciliation. But at least if they won't reconcile, if they won't own up to what they did wrong, you still can, in your own heart, surrender any right you may feel like you have to be angry with them, or to retaliate against them, or to wish them evil. I mean, in your heart has to be clean toward them. And that's the first step of forgiveness. That's the internal part. The external part is getting that relationship restored, and where you can trust them again because they've repented. If they don't repent, you won't be able to trust them again, and therefore, no matter how much you unconditionally love them, you won't be able to have a relationship with them, because you can't have a relationship with someone that you don't trust. All right, let's talk to Leslie from Richmond Beach, Washington. Quickly, Leslie, welcome.
Hi, thank you, Steve. I am in a prayer group, and some of the women are trying to use biblical verses about a man and woman being married and becoming one, that therefore anything said in the prayer group, which previously we were allowed to keep private, is now they are free to tell their husbands. And these are God-fearing prayers. You know, just imagine maybe a woman has a private physical issue she wouldn't want other people to know about. What's the biblical stance on that? Is there any scripture you could help me with?
Well, not exactly, but I would say this, that what is shared in confidence should not be shared outside that circle, unless there is a compelling reason to. Now, women sharing with their husbands, they shouldn't share with their husbands secrets that their husbands don't need to know. That becomes gossip, even if it's with their husband. It can be gossip. But if their husband needs to know, I mean, if it's something of the nature that withholding it from her husband would be wrong, well, then, of course, there are times when you have to break confidence because out of moral impulses. But I'm out of time. In about 15 seconds, I'm off the air. I'm sorry to say. Wish we could talk longer. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Hope you'll visit there. And we'll talk again tomorrow. God bless you.